with your host, Jerry Stearns. A very big evening to you. I'm Jerry Stearns, and tonight on Sound Effects, we will take the first steps on a very long journey. We're going to begin listening to a 15-part radio series of A Canticle for Leibowitz. So let me tell you about it. A Canticle for Leibowitz, the novel, was written by Walter M. Miller Jr. and published in 1959. It won and deserved the Hugo Award for the best science fiction novel of that year. It tells the story of a world after a devastating nuclear war in which the survivors, many of them, decided that the scientists and technology is what caused the devastation around them. And so they decided that no one was ever going to learn to be able to do that again, and they began destroying all evidence of science, technology, and most other kinds of learning. It takes just divided into three parts. The first part is at 2600 AD. Then there's one at 3100 the century, and then the third part in the 3700 years. So the radio version was done by Carl Schmidt at WHA Public Radio in Madison, Wisconsin. It took him almost 20 years from the time he read the novel until the radio version was released in 1981 with the help of National Public Radio and the National Endowment for the Arts. That's why it takes 15 episodes. If you want to find them, I have found them available on YouTube and archive.org, and available for download at a website called oldtimeradiodownloads.com if you want to find them for yourself. Now, tonight we will be hearing the first two episodes. So the story is about Brother Francis, who was a young postulant in the Order of St. Leibowitz. He goes wandering about in the desert and begins to find things that might open the door to humankind's tragic past. And let me tell you, this is one of the finest radio drama productions I have ever heard.
A Canticle for Leibowitz. Part 1 of a series in 15 parts, adapted from a novel by Walter Miller Jr. A Canticle for Leibowitz. Here begins the chronicle, made and kept each in his generation by the monks of Blessed Isaac Edward Leibowitz in their abbey in the desert of the Southwest. Now it came to pass that mankind, as in the time of Noah, was swollen with pride. And the wise men of that age, among them Blessed Leibowitz, placed great engines of war in the hands of princes. And the princes thought each to himself, if I but strike swiftly enough and in secret, I shall destroy those others in their sleep, and there will be none to fight back. The earth shall be mine. Such was the folly of princes. And there followed the flame deluge. Nations vanished from the earth. Great clouds of wrath engulfed the forests and fields. And in those places of the earth where men still lived, all were sickened by the poisoned air, so that while some escaped death, none was left untouched. In all parts of the world, much wrath was kindled against the princes and the magi who devised the weapons. And the wrathful said, let us stone and disembowel and burn the ones who did this thing, together with their hirelings and their wise men. Burning let them perish, and all their works, their names, and even their memories. Let us make a great simplification, and then the world shall begin again. And so it was, that after the flame deluge and the fallout, there began the bloodletting of the simplification. And there perished in it rulers over empires and kingdoms, men of authority and wisdom, teachers of skills and sorceries, yea, even artisans. For the people were greatly wroth that the place of their habitation was become a slaughterhouse and a wasteland and a breeding ground of monsters. And they said, let those who have dealt this destruction themselves be destroyed. And so it was. But there were some that perished not, that fled for sanctuary to Holy Church. And among them there survived our founder, the blessed Leibowitz. And this was in the days before he entered religion, who, while he was yet in the world, was wedded to a wife whose name was Emily. And by mischance, she was not with him on the day of the flame deluge. Accordingly, thereafter, he searched for her, long and zealously, but he found her not, neither alive nor dead. So he entered religion as a monk, and was ordained priest. And many years passed, and in the fullness of time he searched his heart, and it seemed good to him that there should be instituted a new community of religious, given over to the preservation of learning. And he sent messages to New Rome, for old Rome was a heap of ashes and a desolation. And New Rome gave answer, and said yes. So a monastery was builded in the desert of the southwest. And the brethren were robed in a habit made of burlap. And they were sent forth across the land, charged to bring back to the abbey, secretly, whatever books there might yet be that had escaped burning. And these brethren were called bookleggers. And other brethren there were who were charged with burying the books in great sealed casks, lest they be found and destroyed by vandals. And these same brethren were charged also to learn the books by rote, that the words might live, even though the books themselves be found and destroyed. And these brethren were called memorizers. Now it came to pass that our blessed founder, himself journeying as a booklegger, fell into an ambush, for he was betrayed by a traitor artisan known to him, who gave out, alas truly, that Leibowitz was not only a man of learning, skilled to read, but more, a maker and deviser of the great engines of war. This Judas our founder swiftly forgave, but the multitude, not so forgiving, gave our founder over to death, nay, to two deaths in one. For some would that he were burned, others that he were hanged. So not to make great divisions thereupon, they strangled him in a noose depending over a fire. Thus came our blessed Leibowitz to his martyrdom. And since that day, 6 centuries have passed. Nor in that time hath the world changed its ways. For there is still a great darkness abroad. And only within Holy Church doth the light of learning yet shine, and that chiefly here, in this abbey. For here alone do the words of the ancient wisdom live on. We do not comprehend them, yet we do preserve them. Nor shall we ever forsake that duty, for this is our charge, that these, our memorabilia, endure to live on into a new age of light. Yea, even though the darkness in the world last 10 more centuries, or even 10,000 years. For we, though born in the darkest of ages, are still the very bookleggers and memorizers of the Beatus Leibowitz.
On the horizon, a small figure, wiggling in a shimmering haze of heat. It suggested a tiny apparition spawned by the heat demons who tortured the land. It was growing out of the mirror glaze on the broken roadway. It was coming toward him.
Oh, no.
He clutched at his rosary. At high noon, desert creatures lay motionless in burrows, or hid beneath rocks from the ferocity of the sun and the heat of the wind. Only a thing monstrous, a thing with addled wits, would hike down the trail at noon. He added a prayer to St. Raoul, the Cyclopean, patron of the Mistborn, for protection against the saint's unhappy protégés. For who did not then know there were monsters in the earth in those days?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Francis. Brother Francis Gerard of Utah, on his Lenten vocational fast. He stared at the approaching figure. It squirmed its way out of the heat risers into clear air, where it manifestly became a distant pilgrim.
A pilgrim? Just like that?
The pilgrim was a spindly old fellow with a staff, a basket hat, a brushy beard, and a water skin slung over one shoulder. He was chewing and spitting with too much relish to be an apparition. And he seemed too frail and lame to be a successful practitioner of ogreism or highwaymanship. Nevertheless, Francis slunk quietly out of the pilgrim's line of sight and crouched behind a heap of rubble stone where he could watch without being seen. The pilgrim approached within hailing distance, but the novice stayed behind his mound of rubble. The pilgrim's loins were truly girded with a piece of dirty burlap, his only clothing except for hat and sandals. Doggedly, he plodded ahead with a mechanical limp while assisting his crippled leg with the heavy staff. But now, close by, he broke his stride and paused to reconnoiter. There was no shade, just the ruins of age-old buildings. But some of the larger stones could provide cooling refreshment if one was wise in the ways of the desert. The pilgrim found a rock of suitable size. Approvingly, Francis noted, he did not grasp the stone and rashly tug, but instead stood at a safe distance from it, and using his staff as a lever and a smaller rock for a fulcrum, he jostled the weightier one until the inevitable buzzing creature crawled forth from below. The pilgrim killed the snake with his staff and flipped the carcass aside. Then he overturned the stone, pulled up the back of his loincloth, and sat his withered behind against the stone's coolness. Thus refreshed, he wriggled his toes, smiled toothlessly, and began to sing again, a kind of crooning chant. While he sang, the pilgrim unwrapped a biscuit and a bit of cheese. Then his singing stopped, and he stood up.
Blessed be Adonai Elohim, King of all, who maketh bread to spring forth from the earth.
He sat down and commenced eating. Who maketh bread to spring forth? Well, harmless enough. He'd come a long way indeed, thought Francis, who knew of no king with such strange pretensions. The rule of silence for the Lenten fast days did not permit him to talk to the old man voluntarily. So he stood up and loudly cleared his throat. The old man grabbed his staff.
Creep upon me, will you? But stand back there now. Just keep your distance, sport. I've got nothing you're after, unless it's the cheese. You can have that. If it's the meat you want, I'm nothing but gristle, and I'll fight to keep it. Now back now. Back! Wait!
Courtesy could take precedence over the rule of silence when circumstances demanded speech. He tossed back his hood to show his monastic haircut.
Oh.
The pilgrim studied the novice's sun-blistered, adolescent face.
You're one of them.
Huh. He'd made a natural mistake. Grotesque creatures who prowled the fringes of the desert often wore hoods to hide deformity. Among them were those who sometimes looked on travelers as meat.
What are you doing out here?
Francis picked up a fragment of stone and wrote three words in the sand. Penance, solitude, silence.
Are you still writing things backward?
If the pilgrim understood the words, he did not admit it. He laid aside his staff, sat on the rock again, and picked up his bread and cheese.
Here, have some.
Francis had eaten nothing but cactus fruit and parched corn since Ash Wednesday.
Come on.
The rules of fast and abstinence were rather strict for vocational vigils, so that now his mouth flooded. His eyes refused to move from the hand that offered the food, that sandy tidbit of dark bread and cheese.
Take it.
His hand touched the hand of the pilgrim. His fingers felt the food. They seemed even to taste it. But then he pulled away, ashamed, and turned back to his labors. While the pilgrim cooled his feet, Francis wandered around in the ruins, staggered around, with rocks the size of his own chest. The pilgrim watched him select a stone, estimate its dimensions, reject it, select another, to be pried free from the rock jam of the rubble, to be hoisted and stumblingly hauled away. He dropped one stone after a few paces, and suddenly sitting, placed his head between his knees. After panting a while, he got up and finished by rolling the stone end over end toward its destination. When the pilgrim had washed down the last of his sandy bread and cheese with a few squirts from his water skin, he slipped feet into sandals, arose with a grunt, and hobbled through the ruins toward Francis to inspect the novice's work. Brother Francis had dug a shallow trench. He had roofed it over with a heap of brush and used the trench by night as refuge from the desert's wolves. But on the previous night, something had leaped to the top of his brush pile and howled. So he had determined to fortify the burrow, had begun to build a wall. The wall tilted inward as it grew. By a careful selection of rock, he would be able to complete a dome.
You'll need a strange shape of a rock to fit that gap.
The youth nodded and looked away.
Well, I best be on my way. Tell me, were your brothers at the abbey let an old man rest a bit in their shade?
Yes.
Oh, well, for that, I'll find you a rock to fit that gap before I go.
Francis watched the pilgrim hobble away. He would pause occasionally to inspect a stone or pry at one with his staff. Doubtless he'd soon exhaust his patience and wander on his way.
Ahoy! Over here!
Francis looked up, saw the pilgrim's staff waving to him, and decided to ignore the old man.
Hey, boy! I found you a stone! I'll mark it and set a stake by it! Try it or not, as you please. God with you.
Later, by accident, he found the pilgrim's stone. Wandering around, he stumbled on the stake and found himself on his hands and knees staring at a pair of marks, freshly chalked on an ancient stone. The marks were carefully drawn. Symbols. They must be symbols. The symbols of a witch. But no, the old man had called out, "God with you." A witch wouldn't have done that. He pried the stone free from the rubble and rolled it over. In the place where the rock had been wedged, there now appeared a small black hole. Something in there? Holes are often inhabited. He found a stick, poked it into the opening. No resistance. He released it. The stick slid into the hole and vanished. Nothing slithered out. He sniffed at the hole. No animal odor. No hint of brimstone. He dropped a small rock into the hole. It bounced once, a few feet below the opening, and then kept rattling its way downward, struck something metallic in passing, and finally came to rest far below. Echoes suggested an underground opening the size of a room. He climbed to his feet and looked around. He seemed alone, as usual, except for his companion buzzard soaring on high, watching him with interest. The pilgrim had long since vanished. But he'd been right. The stone's size and shape did suggest probable fit. Francis hoisted it and staggered back to his burrow. The stone slipped neatly into place. The pilgrim's marks, though blurred by Francis's handling of the stone, were still clear enough to be copied. He redrew them on another rock, using a charred stick as a stylus, so he could show the symbols when the prior came on his next visitation. He worked on his burrow through the heat of the afternoon, but a corner of his mind kept reminding him of the hole. The interesting, yet fearsome, little hole, and the faint echoes from somewhere below ground. How could anything of interest have been missed by several centuries of stonemasons? Still, he'd never heard anyone mention buildings with basements or underground rooms. So he went back to the hole and stood looking at it, unable to put off the desert dweller's conviction that wherever a place exists to hide from the sun, something is already hiding in it. But no tracks except his and the old man's and the tracks of wolves. And what if there's something for the memorabilia down there? He began clearing rubble and sand from the hole. Suddenly, the rocks under his feet gave way and caved in. He fell, gasping, down into the widening hole. His belly hit solid ground, and he hugged it. Blinded by dust, he lay gasping for breath and wondering whether he dared to move. A soft beating of wings. He glanced up to see the buzzard landing at the edge of the hole. But Francis moved, and the bird took wing again at once. Francis rolled over and climbed to his feet. In front of him, a square opening yawned in the earth. Stairs led downward. On one wall of the stairwell, a half-buried sign.
Fallout survival shelter. Maximum occupancy 15.
Fallout survival shelter. Maximum occupancy 15. From the curse of the fallout. The words of the litany flashed in his mind. He'd never seen a fallout, but he'd heard the legends.
And the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
He crossed himself and backed away. Tradition told the Beatus Leibowitz himself in the flame deluge had encountered a fallout, had been possessed by it for many months. He stared at the sign. Surely the meaning was plain. He had broken into the place of not just one, but 15 of the dreadful beings. Brother Francis lowered himself gingerly into the ancient fallout shelter. He saw battered metal lockers leaning awry, waist deep in rubble. At the far end of the room was a metal door, hinged to swing toward him, but tightly sealed by the ancient disaster. Still legible, in flaking paint on the door were the stenciled words, "Inner hatch, sealed environment." Warning, this hatch must not be sealed before all personnel have been admitted, or before all steps of safety procedure prescribed by Technical Manual 83A have been accomplished.
Huh.
He found himself confused by the warning, but he intended to heed it by not touching the hatch at all. He began to explore whatever might remain uncovered by debris. The ruins above ground had been worked over by generations of scavengers. But this underground ruin had been touched by no hand, but the hand of a personal disaster. To find a bit of the past which had escaped both the bonfires and the leading scavengers was a rare stroke of luck these days. He pried at the doors of the rusty lockers, tugged at the drawers of a battered metal desk. They might prove to be priceless finds.
Documents, maybe. Or even a small book. There might... Oh.
He stopped. There was a skull lying among the rocks in a darker corner with a gold tooth in its grin. The gold incisor flickered in the half-light. He picked his way across the debris for a closer look. Clearly the person had died on the spot, struck down by a torrent of stones and half buried by debris. Only the skull and the bones of one leg had not been covered. The femur was broken, the back of the skull crushed. According to the memorabilia, the founder's wife, Emily Leibowitz, had had a gold tooth.
From the curse of the fall, oh, Lord, deliver us. From the begetting of monsters, oh, Lord, deliver us. From the curse of the misborn, oh,
was episode one of A Canticle for Leibowitz by Walter M. Miller. We'll have episode two coming up right after these messages from Fresh Air Radio.
This is Twin Cities Community Radio, KFAI 90.3 FM in Minneapolis and St. Paul, and streaming and archived at kfai.org. Always a breath of fresh air.
Sound effects. Radio playground. On KFAI. Fresh radio.
Welcome back. I'm Jerry Stearns, and tonight on Sound Effects, we're beginning A Canticle for Leibowitz by Walter M. Miller. In this episode, Brother Francis stumbles upon the ruins of an ancient fallout shelter, and it contains artifacts that may have belonged to the legendary monk Isaac Leibowitz.
A Canticle for Leibowitz.
Alleluia, alleluia.
Part 2 of a series in 15 parts, adapted from a novel by Walter Miller Jr.
Alleluia, alleluia.
A Canticle for Leibowitz. Here continueth the chronicle set down daily by the brethren. The brethren of Blessed Isaac Edward Leibowitz, in their abbey in the desert of the Southwest. This is our daily task, that we live according to the holy rule, chanting the divine office and living in poverty, chastity, and obedience and conversion of life as befits a monk. But also that we inscribe these chronicles, that a record remain of each generation in its time. And chiefly are we charged that a record remain of that great age which prospered in the days before the flame deluge, before the world was laid waste by the great engines of war and the earth fell prey to the demon fallout. And to that end, we preserve all books and writings from those days and memorize them, lest they perish, that their wisdom may live on unto whatever generation may seek it out. This chronicle concerns itself here with one of our memorizers, by name Brother Francis Gerard. He it was who, spending the Lenten vigil of his novitiate outside the walls of the abbey, in solitude in the desert, built himself a hut, lest he be devoured by wolves at night. And this hut he built from stones that lay to his hand, for there were in that place ruins where once had stood the buildings of men, before warfare laid them low. And in the gathering of these stones, he was helped by a pilgrim who came that way on his journey and had speech with him and nigh broke his fast with an offering of food and sought out on his behalf the keystone of his roof. And this same Brother Francis, after the pilgrim had departed, found in the place where the keystone had been a passageway descending into the earth, where there was much rubble and fallen rock, which nevertheless he was able to pass by, and so enter an ancient room beneath the ground. And this room had within it an inner sanctum, and the door thereto was sealed. And on that door there was writing in great letters, and this is the writing that was written: Fallout Survival Shelter. And outside the door, at his feet, there lay a skull, and in the skull one of the teeth shined, for it was of gold.
It was a fact recorded in the memorabilia. The founder's wife, Emily Leibowitz, had had a gold tooth. This did not occur to Francis when he came upon the skull. His mind was filled with the possibility of finding ancient documents. His eyes fell on a rusty box, shaped like a satchel. Obviously a carrying case of some kind. Rather badly battered. Gingerly, he worked it loose from the rubble. The lid had rusted shut. The box rattled when he shook it. Not an obvious place to look for books or papers, but it might contain a scrap or two for the memorabilia. He battered at the rusty hinges with a stone. the lid fell free. Small ceramic cylinders with wires at each end bounced from trays, spilled among the rocks, some of them falling into crevices. But in the bottom of the box...
papers. Deo gracias.
He gathered up the scattered tidbits as best he could. With the box hugged under one arm, he climbed the hill of debris toward the thin patch of sky. The sun was blinding after the darkness of the hole. He searched for a flat slab of stone to spread the contents of the box. Inside the lid, a note had been glued. The glue had powdered, the ink faded, and the paper was so darkened by rusty stains that even good handwriting would have been hard to read. But this was written in a hasty scrawl.
Carl, must grab plane for,
the place name was indecipherable.
For God's sake, keep M there till we know if we're at war. Please, try to get her on the alternate list for the shelter. Don't tell her why I sent her over with this box of junk, but try to keep her there till we know...
The next phrase was also indecipherable. The note was signed with three initials.
I-E-L.
And there was a postscript.
I told M this was top secret, just to keep her from looking inside. First toolbox I happened to grab, shoved in my locker or something.
It was gibberish to Francis. Impatient with the note writer's scrawl, he began removing the trays to get at the papers in the bottom of the box. Only a handful, and yet a treasure, for they'd escaped the flames of the simplification. He handled the papers as holy things, shielding them from the wind. All were brittle and cracked from age. There was a sheaf of rough sketches and diagrams. There were hand-scribbled notes, two large folded papers, and a small book entitled Memo. First, he examined the notes, scrawled by the same hand that had written the note glued inside the lid. The penmanship was no less abominable.
Pound pastrami. Can kraut. Six bagels. Bring home for Emma.
Another one read.
Remember, pick up Form 1040, Uncle Revenue.
Another was only a column of figures with a circled total, from which a second amount was subtracted, and finally a percentage taken, followed by one word, damn.
Damn?
He checked the figures.
Six and four,
he could find no
ten,
fault with the penman's arithmetic, at least,
five, 15,
although he could tell nothing about what the quantities might represent. Memo... he handled with a special reverence because its title was suggestive of memorabilia.
May the works of our hands and our
before
minds
opening it, he crossed himself and murmured the blessing of text.
Lord, our strength and our redeemer.
But the small book was a disappointment. He'd expected printed matter, but found only a handwritten list of names, places, numbers, and dates.
October 7th, 1972, February 15th, 1978, July 26th, 1983. Well, that proves it. It's all 20th century.
The contents of the box came from the twilight period of the Age of Enlightenment. Of the larger folded papers, one was tightly rolled as well. It began to fall apart when he tried to unroll it. He could make out only two words at the top.
Racing form.
He turned to the second folded document. Its creases were so brittle he dared inspect only a little of it by parting the folds slightly and peering between them.
A diagram?
A diagram, it seemed, but a diagram of white lines on dark paper.
A blueprint.
There was not a single original blueprint left at the Abbey, only facsimiles. Originals had faded long ago from overexposure to light. He shielded the print from the sun while trying to unfold it further. In the lower right-hand corner was a printed rectangle containing in simple block letters various titles, dates, patent numbers, reference numbers, and names. His eye traveled down the list until it encountered Circuit Design.
Circuit Design by Leibowitz.
He closed his eyes and shook his head. Then he looked again. There it was, quite plainly. Circuit Design
by Leibowitz. I.E.
He looked again at the initial signature of the note in the lid of the box. I.E.L. And again at Circuit Design by. And the same initials appeared elsewhere throughout the notes.
Blessed Leibowitz, pray for me.
His hands were trembling. They threatened to ruin the brittle documents. He had uncovered relics of the saint. Of course, New Rome had not yet proclaimed Leibowitz a saint, but Francis was convinced.
Saint Leibowitz.
Had he been granted a token of his vocation by heaven itself? Yes. He felt he'd found what he'd been sent into the desert to find. He felt he was called to be a professed monk.
Alleluia.
Twilight came, and the wolves as well. His fire was rekindled. There'd been no time to gather purple cactus fruit, his only source of nourishment, except on Sundays, when a handful of parched corn was sent from the abbey after the prior had made his rounds with the Holy Sacrament. Tonight, though, the gnawing of hunger was less troublesome than his urge to run back to the abbey and announce the news of his discovery. But to do so would be to renounce his vocation no sooner than it had come to him. He was here for the duration of Lent, vocation or no vocation. Dreamily, from near the fire, he squinted into the darkness in the direction of the Fallout survival shelter and tried to visualize a towering basilica rising from the site. Well, maybe not a basilica. Too far off the beaten track for that. But if not a basilica, at least a church, a smaller one, with a garden and a wall around it and a shrine of St. Leibowitz. That would bring the pilgrims. Yes, pilgrims out of the north with girded loins. And Father Francis would conduct them on a tour of the ruins, even through Hatch 2, into the splendors of sealed environment. Beyond, the catacombs of the flame deluge. And then, afterwards, he would offer mass for them on the altar stone, which would be set on top of a relic of the saint. Yes, a relic. A bit of burlap. Or perhaps racing form. The fantasy withered. Chances of his becoming a priest were slight. The brothers of Leibowitz needed only a few. Furthermore, the saint was only a beatus, would never be declared a saint unless New Rome took more interest in the case. The fantasy church dwindled to a wayside shrine. The river of pilgrims shrank to a trickle. Francis drowsed. When he awoke, the fire was only embers. Something seemed amiss. Was he quite alone? He blinked at the darkness. Beyond the bed of reddish coals, a wolf blinked back. He dived for cover into his stone hut where he lay hugging the metal box and praying the days of Lent might pass swiftly while padded feet scratched about his enclosure. Sunday came, and with it Prior Cherokee, riding a mare carrying the host to Francis and hearing his confession.
And then, Father, I almost took the bread and cheese.
But you didn't take it?
No.
Then there was no sin by deed.
But I wanted it so badly, I could taste it.
Willfully? Did you deliberately enjoy the fantasy?
No.
You tried to get rid of it?
Yes.
So? There was no culpable gluttony of thought?
Well, no,
Father Cherokee stared at the boy who knelt in profile before him in the scorching sunlight.
Well, therefore,
this confession was taking up quite a lot of time.
There can be no sin.
The priest's arthritis was bothering him again.
Oh, yes, I have.
But because of the presence of the Holy Sacrament, he preferred to stay on his knees along with the penitent. He'd lighted a candle before the small golden case containing the hosts. But the flame was invisible in the sun glare, and the breeze might even have blown it out.
Now, what next?
Gluttonous thoughts.
My boy, I thought we were through with that.
Oh,
is this another time?
Yesterday.
I see.
There was this lizard, Father.
This what?
A lizard. It had blue and yellow stripes, and as thick as your thumb. Plump. I kept thinking how it would taste like chicken, all roasted brown and crisp outside, and
all right.
Tender. And
all right. You took pleasure in these thoughts? You didn't try to get rid of the temptation?
I tried to catch it.
I see.
It got away.
So not merely thought, deed as well. Just that one time?
Well, yes, just that.
All right. In thought and deed, willfully meaning to eat meat during Lent. Please be as specific as you can after this. I thought you'd examined your conscience properly. Is there anything else?
Quite a lot.
Then please get on with it as quickly as you can.
Impurity? Once.
Thought, word, or deed?
Well, there was this succubus, and she...
Succubus?
Yes.
Oh, nocturnal. You were asleep.
Yes,
well, then why confess it?
Well, because afterwards...
Afterwards what? When you woke up?
Yes. I kept thinking about her. I kept imagining it all... over again.
All right. Concupiscent thought deliberately entertained you. Sorry?
Oh, yes.
Now, what next?
All this was the usual sort of thing one kept hearing, time after endless time, from postulant after postulant, novice after novice. It seemed to Cherokee the least Francis could do would be to bark out his self-accusations, 1, 2, 3, in a neat, orderly manner, without all this prodding and prompting. Now the boy seemed to be having more difficulty.
I think my vocation has come to me, Father.
Oh, has it?
Yes. But would it be a sin, Father, if when I first got it, I thought rather scornfully of the handwriting? I mean...
Have you and Brother Alfred been passing notes to each other?
Oh, no, Father, no.
Well, whose handwriting are we talking about?
The Blessed Leibowitz.
Cherokee paused, tried to remember. Was there in the memorabilia any manuscript penned personally by the founder of the order? Yes. There were a few scraps of it, carefully kept under lock and key.
Are you talking about something that happened back at the Abbey before you came out here?
No, Father. It happened right over there in the ruins, 3 mounds over, near the... tall cactus.
Involving your vocation, you say?
Yes.
Of course,
but
just a minute. You could not possibly be trying to say that you have received from the Blessed Leibowitz, dead the last 600 years, a handwritten invitation to profess your solemn vows, and you deplored his handwriting? Forgive me, but that's the impression I'm getting.
Well, it is something like that, Father.
Brother Francis produced a scrap of paper from his sleeve and handed it to the priest.
Pound pastrami, can, kraut, 6 bagels, bring home for Emma? This was written by whom?
The Blessed Leibowitz.
Son, you're not in your right mind.
But...
We'll talk it over after you're better. For the present, I want you to gather up your things and go back to the Abbey at once.
But Father,
go back to the Abbey at once.
Yes, Father.
All right. In nomine patris et filio.
The priest blessed him, got up, genuflected before the sacrament, reattached it to a chain around his neck, pocketed the candle, collapsed the table, strapped it in place behind the saddle, gave Francis a last solemn nod, and rode away to complete the circuit of the Lenten hermitages. Francis sat in the hot sand and wept. He could not blame Father Cherokee for leaping to the conclusion that he'd gone out of his mind. More than one novice had addled wits after a vocational vigil in the desert. There was nothing to do but obey the command to return. He walked to the Fallout survival shelter, looked into it again to reassure himself it was really there. Then he went to get the box. By the time he had it repacked and was ready to leave, a dust plume had appeared in the southeast. The supply carrier was coming with water and corn from the abbey. Francis decided to wait for his supplies before starting on the long trek home. Three donkeys and a monk at the head of the dust streamer. The monk riding the lead donkey. The monk's shoulders were hunched, and the long, hairy shins dangled on either side of the donkey. In spite of the hood, Francis recognized him, the cook's helper.
Brother Fingo?
Oh, there you are, Francisco. I mistook you for a bone pile. Help yourself to the Sunday slops. How goes the hermit trade? Think you'll make it a career? Hey, boy, you look like a sick sheep. What's the trouble? Is Father Cherokee in one of his slow rages again?
Not that I could tell.
Then what's wrong? Are you really sick?
He ordered me back to the abbey.
What is it? The jaundice?
No. He thinks I'm crazy.
Well, that's true. But we all knew that. Why is he sending you back?
Francis glanced down at the box near his feet.
I found some things that belong to the Blessed Leibowitz. I started to tell him, but he didn't believe me. He wouldn't let me explain. He just said, back
found
to the...
what?
Well, this, for instance.
Fingo dropped to his knees and opened the box while Francis watched nervously. Fingo stirred the small ceramic cylinders that had wire whiskers at each end. These he had seen before. The Abbey's small museum had a few of them of various sizes and shapes and colors. Once he'd seen a shaman of the hill pagan people wearing a string of them as a ceremonial necklace. The similar tidbits in the museum were connected together too, not in the form of a necklace, but as a complex maze in the bottom of a small metal frame exhibited as radio chassis. Application uncertain.
Oh, this is old, Francisco. This is really old.
He glanced at the handwritten scribble of the note inside the lid.
What's this gibberish?
It was written by the Beatus himself.
This?
Fingo stared from the note to Francis and back to the note. He shook his head, clamped the lid back on the box, and stood up.
Well, maybe Father's right. You better hike back. Get Brother Pharmacist to brew you up a toadstool special. You got the fever, brother.
Maybe.
Where did you find this stuff anyway?
Over that way a few mounds. I moved some rocks, there was a cave in, and I found a basement. But go see for yourself.
No, I got a long ride ahead.
Francis picked up the box and started toward the abbey. But after a few paces, he stopped and called back.
Brother Fingo?
Yeah?
Could you take 2 minutes?
What for?
Walk over there and look into the hole.
Why?
So you can tell Father Cherokee if it's really there.
All right. And if it's not there, I'll tell you.
Francis watched for a moment while the gangling Fingo rode out of sight among the mounds. Then he turned to shuffle down the long, dusty trail toward the abbey, munching corn and sipping from the waterskin. Occasionally, he glanced back. Then...
Hey! Francisco! You're right! Yeah, it's here!
Francis waved, then hiked wearily on his way back to the Abbey. Two weeks of near starvation had exacted their toll. After 2 or 3 miles, he began to stagger. Then, while still a mile from the Abbey, he fainted beside the road. It was late afternoon before Cherokee, riding back from his rounds, noticed Francis lying there, hastily dismounted, and gradually brought him around. Cherokee had encountered the supply donkeys on his way back.
Take this.
Had paused to hear Fingo's account, which had confirmed Brother Francis's find.
Francis, mind you, I still don't think it could be anything really important.
Then he noticed the box lying nearby, with its contents half spilled in the road. One thing was obvious.
Well, the stuff's real enough. You just let your imagination run away with you.
Yes, Father.
He was too weak to insist on anything.
First two episodes of Canticle for Leibowitz by Walter M. Miller Jr. I'm Jerry Stearns, hoping that you will join us again next week here on Sound Effects for the next two episodes of A Canticle for Leibowitz. And in the meantime, stick around because Abby's Room for One is coming right up. Join us again next week for more modern audio theater and comedy on Sound Effects, a radio playground, here on Fresh Air Radio.
Support KFAI comes in part from the Dakota, presenting Daka Braka Wednesday, July 29th and Thursday, July 30th. This quartet from Kyiv blends traditional Ukrainian music with rhythms and melodies from India, Arabia, Africa, and Australia to create a layered world music sound. Their performances include strong visual elements, such as animations from Ukrainian artists and photos of Ukrainian life projected behind them. They're touring with their latest release, Pop, a spiritual, hypnotic, avant-folk album reflecting the sounds of a modern Ukraine. More information about Daka Braka at the Dakota is available at dakotacooks.com.
In recognition of the freedom of speech protections on the First Amendment and the FCC's relaxed policy on late night and overnight language, this KFAI program may include song lyrics that some listeners might find objectionable. Listener discretion is advised.
You can't always get what you want, but you try sometimes. You get what you need.
You are listening to Fresh Air Community Radio, 90.3 FM Minneapolis, going out to the stratosphere, or on the web at www.kfai.org, where you can catch this train wreck for the next 2 weeks. It's archived. This is Abby's Room for One Radio. You're at the end of your week, or the beginning of the next one, or somewhere in the middle, because our work weeks never end, but rock, well, that never dies. Here's some stuff.
She hasn't got a heart and she hasn't got a soul. Said that she has got the hell of one. But I'm a rebel leader, but I never could retrieve her. If we had to believe her by now. But when the time has come to go, I truly lost my dad. I'm always born and going to and growing. Ha, ha, ha. There's only room for one. There's only room for one. There's only room for one. And it's always her. And you can't.
there is always hope.